Good morning. So it might be hard for some of you to believe this, and especially some of the younger people, but 30 years ago, I was pretty cool. I considered myself cool, certainly, and I think many people did. I was actually, when Tom Cruise went to work, he pretended to be me. This is true. I wasn't as good looking as him, but I had a pretty cool job. I was a young fighter pilot. I had the hottest ride, the hottest ticket out there. I was flying the F-15C Eagle fighter. It was an amazing jet. It had these two huge engines in it that had in the back of it, it had this section where it would pour liquefied dead dinosaurs into it so fast it actually turned into a rocket, and it would make enough thrust, more thrust than it weighed, so we could actually accelerate going straight up, and it was still really maneuverable. You could pull 9 Gs in it. You could fly 1,600 miles an hour in this airplane. It was pretty cool. That combined with just all the systems that were in the airplane made it seem like when you were flying, certainly when you were flying with other fighter pilots flying the same airplane, it felt like I was invincible. We used to joke that we were like King Kong, right? Going out and just beating our chest, saying, "Who's going to come up and send up your champions?" So there I was, invincible, flying on a dark and very clear night 27 years ago this month, actually. I was in formation with other invincible fighter pilots. And though we knew there were dangers out there, we were on the offense. We were not on the defense. People, we weren't afraid of others. They should be afraid of us. But thousands of feet below me, my enemy was lurking. They were operating a Russian surface-to-air missile. We called them SAMs. And they had these 19-foot-long missiles with 120-pound warheads, and they were specifically designed to shoot us down, to shoot maneuverable, fast fighters down. And while they knew where I was, I didn't know that they were right below me, and they were watching me approach. I got a warning from another aircraft over the radio that there was SAM activity near me, and so I tipped my wing up to take a look below me, and right as I started to do that, another aircraft in a different formation called out over the radio, "SAM launch, SAM launch." And as I looked down below me, there was a ball of fire. And that ball of fire wasn't moving left or right or up and down in my canopy. It was just getting bigger, and that means it was tracking on me. And by the time I had processed that, it was so big, so bright and so close that I could actually see the dark spot in the middle of it that was the missile. And I didn't feel invincible all of a sudden. Not at all. Death was drawing near. It was drawing near at about 1,800 feet per second. I was in danger that night. But the truth is that there is a much greater danger that stalks each and every one of us. It's stealthy. We often don't know where it's coming from, and we are just as oblivious to it as I was to that missile battery that night 30 years ago almost. That enemy lurks like a lion. The Bible says that he roams the earth searching for someone to devour. Because of this, because of our trespasses and sins, we are not only in danger of death. Our passage today in Ephesians chapter 2 tells us that apart from Jesus Christ, we are already dead in our trespasses and sins. Because as Paul wrote to the Romans in another letter, the wages of sin is death. I actually think Ephesians 2, 1 through 10 is almost like a commentary, Paul's commentary on what he would later write to the Romans. In Romans 6, 23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." So we've, in our series in Acts, we've just finished Paul's second missionary journey, in which it brought him from Antioch, and then north into Galatia, and then over through Macedonia, and then down into Greece, to Corinth, and eventually back to Ephesus and Jerusalem, and back home to Antioch. Next week, we're going to continue into that third missionary journey, the early part of which is spent in the city of Ephesus, which is a coastal city on the west side of what we now call Turkey. Paul likely wrote this letter, Ephesians, not just to Ephesus, but to the region around it, to the churches around Ephesus. I think he actually, there's some different thoughts, but my belief is that he wrote this many years later while he's imprisoned in Rome. And he sends this out with some other letters to that region. But this is a general epistle to those churches. This one, the copy we have being sent to Ephesus, the major city in that region. Ephesus and Asia is what that region was called then. Ephesus and Asia were consumed with a worship of magic and power. Ephesus was especially known as the center of worship for the goddess Artemis, and she was believed to have great power over the entire world, over the heavens and the earth, and even over the underworld, so much so that she was often referred to as Savior or Lord. The temple to Artemis in Ephesus was four times larger than the Parthenon at the Acropolis in Athens. The Ephesians believed that power and magical power, both good magical power and evil magical power, was woven throughout every part of life in the universe, and they practiced magical spells and rituals, many of which have been found still on pieces of papyrus. They did these things in hope of wielding this magical power to manipulate the spiritual realm to bring good things to them in this physical realm. Some people called Ephesus the metropolis of magic. And so a citizen of Ephesus would have good reason to feel powerful, perhaps even invincible, because they wielded magical power. And they were protected and favored by this powerful goddess, Artemis. Yet Paul says of them, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked." We looked at the greater context of the letter to the Ephesians. When Paul starts this by saying "you," it's apparent that he is speaking specifically to the Gentile believers in Ephesus. But he'll repeat this phrase again in verse 5 and say, "We were dead in our trespasses," saying the Jewish believers, we were in that same boat as you. He's using this language of trespasses and sins. Sins in general are just anything that's in a rebellion against God, but a trespass is specific, a specific sin, a violation of a specific commandment or instruction of God. He doesn't say that they're just in danger of death or that they're going to die because of these sins and trespasses, but that they were already dead. They just didn't know it yet. Right? They were dead men. They were dead women walking. They were following the course or the ways of this world and following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in these sons of disobedience. Paul sets up this dichotomy that is a common thread throughout all of Scripture. Right? We are given a choice between good and evil, life and death. We're given the choice to follow God or to follow Satan and evil and death. Here Paul assures the Gentiles that they were not alone in this by changing to the first person plural, saying we, right? We all lived or all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of our flesh and of our mind. See, God, you've heard me say this before, God created us to be his ideal walking partners, his companions, to live in relation with him and under his care and his provision and his protection. Yet from the first humans until today, we consistently have turned to follow our own ways, to follow our own passions, our desires. We desire to control and decide which way we will go, what we will do with our possessions, how we will spend our wealth, the nature of our relationships, what we do with our bodies, and how we live our lives, rebelling against the God who has set our ways before us, right? And is the one who provides the wealth and possessions and relationships and bodies and even the breath that gives us life itself. And so in doing so, we have given up the privilege of living as we were created to be children of God, and instead have become children of wrath, is how he writes it here in this book. Because while sin entered the world through one man, all of us since have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The context and the grammar here in verse 3, the children of wrath is one of destination, not of origin. We are not children of wrath because we started in wrath. We are children of wrath because that is where we're heading. If we follow the ways of the world, if we follow the prince of the power of the air, we will go in the same direction that leader goes. Right? We are headed the same way the world is headed. To what in Revelation says, the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and false prophet will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And you may not believe this or feel that it is true. Maybe you've got so much going on that you're thinking, I hear the warning, but I just don't have time to make it a priority now. Or maybe what you're pursuing, whether it's a job or a car or a house or a degree or an experience or a person or an identity, just seems more important or more pressing. And if you take a look, you might find that your situation is a lot like that of the Ephesians. You're just focused on how to harness the world's power, its magical energy, right? Or its physical energy to control your circumstances today or for the future. Or maybe you just feel like things are going along pretty well, that you haven't done enough bad to earn such a bad destination, to earn this wrath. Or maybe you've done enough good to balance it out, that it's just a smooth flight from here. Perhaps you're feeling as assured as I felt that night 27 years ago. Confident not just in my own abilities, but with who and what I had surrounded myself with. And that's exactly what the enemy would like you to believe. Friend, if you have not yet surrendered your life to Jesus, you are not just in mortal danger, you are dead in your trespasses and sins, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is at work in the sons of disobedience, and are by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. That's a terrible place to be, for the wages of sin is death. But God. These first two words in verse 4 are among my absolute favorite in all of Scripture. But God. Because this is the turning point of the gospel message. It is the transition from death to life. It is the space between the two parts of Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So in verse 4, Paul says, but God. And then he goes on to describe the character and the nature of God. But God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. If we go back to the early part of Scripture in Exodus chapter 2. So at the end of Genesis, the first book, Joseph has become powerful in Egypt, and all the people of his people have come to live in that land. But then, over the ages and generations, the king of Egypt, the Pharaoh, no longer remembers who Joseph was and what God had done through him. And now the people, God's people, are slaves in Egypt. And it says in Exodus chapter 2 that they groaned because of their slavery, and they cried out for help. Scripture says the cry of their cry for rescue from slavery came to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob. And this is just a beautiful thing that it says next. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. God saw, and God knew. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God hears your cry, that your cries go up to him, whether it's your cries over great loss, or maybe your cries of being stuck in a besetting sin, cries in how somebody's hurting you? God hears these cries, and God sees you, and he knows. God saw, God knew, and God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved his people, he sent Moses, and he not only led them out of Egypt, but he caused the Egyptians to heap gold and livestock and other wealth on them as they left. And yet, just a short term later, those people not only forgot what God had done for them, but they would later use the very gold that God had given them in this, and they would melt it down, and they'd mold it into the figurine of a calf, and they would bow down and worship it, and this is what they would cry out: "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." They were dead in their trespasses and sins. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved them, relented. And this is really beyond, it's really beyond comprehension. He renewed his covenant with these people, saying, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And so in Exodus chapter 33, Moses then makes this audacious request to God. Exodus 33:18, Moses said, "Please show me your glory." Then in Exodus 34, starting at verse 5, we read that the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with Moses there, and he proclaimed his name. Proclaim the name of the Lord. And when Scripture says that he proclaimed the name, it doesn't just mean what to call God, but who he is, what his character is, what his nature is, what he does, and hear what he says. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. Moses quickly bowed his head toward the ground and worshiped. The first part of God's name, his nature, that he declares to Moses, is his mercy, his grace, his love, his faithfulness, and his forgiveness. And now in today's text, he repeats it through the words of Paul to the Ephesians in the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us. even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Why does God make us alive? It's not because of our merit. It's because He is the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. How does He make us alive? We can geek out a bit in the Greek here. Made us alive together in the Greek isn't four words, but it's just one. And we don't have to spend a lot of time in organizing them and parsing them and interpreting them. Because if you want to know what that word means, literally in Greek, it means made us alive together. In verse 1, Paul speaks of the Gentiles as you. In verse 3, he says we all. And now in verse 5, he makes it abundantly clear. There is no you and us, us and them. It is we. We are made alive together. And not simply made alive together with ourselves, but we are made alive together with or in Christ. Then he reemphasizes it, and then he'll do it again, right? That this being made alive together in Christ is purely out of God's grace. He emphasizes the impact, the import, the implications of being raised alive together with Christ. We are raised, we are lifted up, and we are seated with Him. We were all dead in our trespasses, but God, in His loving mercy, has made us alive together with Christ. We were by nature children of wrath, but God, in His loving mercy, has lifted us up and seated us with Christ. He has seated us with Christ Jesus, God the Son, making us children of His inheritance, that He might show us even more immeasurable grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. And in case we missed it, Paul reiterates it one more time. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Again, going back to Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. It is a free gift. It cannot be bought or earned, but it is freely given. Are you still trying to earn God's affections? How are you going to pay for something God says is free? How are you going to pay for something that God says He is abounding in, overflowing with, freely giving of? He is the God who is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. How are you going to earn righteousness from God, who is perfectly righteous? No, there's only one way to be raised from death to sin, or from death and sin to being made alive together. That's through Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son, who because of the great love with which He loved us, came to earth to be God with us, to live with us, to live as us, to minister to and teach us, and then bear the weight of our sins in His body on the tree that we might die to righteousness. Live to righteousness, die to sin. Boy, watch yourself, preacher. By His wounds, we have been healed. For we were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of our souls. Maybe you are still dead in your trespasses and sins. If that's true, friend, embrace your salvation in Christ Jesus. And only in Christ Jesus. He says that He is the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through Him. So let us introduce you to Jesus, the God of abundant mercy and steadfast love. If you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, if you believed in his death and resurrection, denied yourself, taken up your cross, and committed to follow him, then rejoice in your salvation. You are no longer a child of wrath. You are a child of the King. You are raised in Christ Jesus and seated with him. Not only has the penalty for your sins been paid, but the abundant life of Christ, the peace that surpasses all understanding, the satisfaction in Christ that is not dependent on our present circumstances, that abundant life is yours already. And it is the secret to contented joy, whether we are brought low or exalted, whether we are in sickness or in health, in freedom or imprisonment, persecution or liberty, plenty or hunger, abundance or need. We can do all things, endure all things through Christ who strengthens us. Are you living that kind of joy? Rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say again, rejoice. And rejoice because while the wages of sin is death, the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Again, it's a free gift. It's not something we earn or anything we could buy. Paul finishes this passage by explaining and using this one word three times. This salvation is not a result of your work, he says in verse 8. So we have no reason to boast in ourselves because we are his work, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We are made by him, we are made in him, and we are made for him. Embrace your salvation. You're being made alive together in Christ. And your purpose, the work to which you have been saved to. We were not made alive together because of our works, but we were made alive together for good works. If God has called you to life in Christ, then God has a specific reason for making you alive in Christ. I can't say that I know what that purpose is exactly. I'm pretty sure, though, it is not for the purpose of just coming to sing praises to him on Sunday morning so that we can work for ourselves the rest of the week. God has given you gifts that you might use them for the good works he has prepared beforehand that you should walk in them. Teaching, serving, knowledge, love, leading, mercy, wisdom, faith, generosity, hospitality, discernment. He has given you gifts, not for your sole benefit, but for witnessing to the gospel and building up the church. Are you being faithful with the talents with which God has provided you, or are you using them solely for your own pursuits? God has given you resources that you might invest them wisely for the good works that he has prepared beforehand that you should walk in them. Whether he has blessed you with pennies or with millions, he has called you to give faithfully, to give generously, to give purposefully to the church, yes, but to missionaries and to the needy and for other work of the kingdom. And is your first check, your first electronic financial transaction or expenditure each month, is it showing that your priority is Christ? Or is it showing that your priority is your own passions, your own desires? But God has given you passions also, godly passions, that you might use them for the good work that he has prepared beforehand, that you should walk in them. Are you following these godly passions for the glory of Christ, or are you following the passions of your own flesh and your own mind? God has given you relationships that you might invest in them for the good works that he has prepared beforehand, that you should walk in them. How might God make your discussions with unsaved people around you drip with the gospel? Your discussions with other believers drip with edification. God has given you influence or authority that you might leverage them for the good works that he has prepared beforehand that you should walk in them. Are you glorifying God with them, or are you glorifying yourself? God has given you time that you might spend it for the good works that he has prepared beforehand that you should walk in them. How are you spending your time? When you work, are you working heartily as for the Lord? And when you rest, are you resting in Christ Jesus? God has given you life that you might pour it out for these works that he has prepared beforehand that you should walk in them. And so is your life one that gives light? It's a light for others that others might give glory to our Father who is in heaven. And as I say these things, it might sound like I'm making this legalistic laundry list of things to do, of tasks to accomplish, boxes to check, because that is our tendency, right? But it's not the idea here. Instead of thinking of these things as things to do, think of them as questions that can help us lead us to understand who we are called to become. Let's become a people who use our gifts for the multiplying of disciples and leaders and churches. A people who are abounding in good works, generous and ready to share, who are passionate for the things of heaven rather than the things of earth. Who invest in Christ focused evangelical and disciple-making relationships, who see our talents and resources and wealth as opportunities belonging to the kingdom. A people who spend our hours and breaths seeking to walk in God's ways to the glory of his name, rejoicing that God has made us alive together in Christ Jesus, and embracing both our salvation and our purpose. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we were all once dead in our trespasses and sins. For the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. I predominantly use the English Standard Version when I'm studying or for sermon preparation. For a little over a year now, I've been doing my day-to-day reading in the New Living Translation. Hear how that translation renders the first three verses of our passage, the bad news of our condition without Christ. Once you were dead because of your disobedience and your many sins. You used to live in sin just like the rest of the world, obeying the devil, the commander of the powers of this unseen world. He is the spirit at work in the hearts of those who refuse to obey God. All of us used to live that way, following the passionate desires and inclinations of our sinful nature. By our very nature, we were subject to God's anger, just like everyone else. Friends, let us confess how we continue to live in this state, how we still return to the trespasses and the sins and the false loyalties and desires and inclinations of our sinful nature. But let us also rejoice in the good news of the gospel. Again, from the NLT, but God is so rich in mercy. He loved us so much that even though we were dead in our trespasses, our sins, he gave us life when he raised Christ from the dead. It's only by God's grace that you have been saved. For he raised us up from the dead along with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms because we are united with Christ Jesus. So God can point to us in all future ages as examples of the incredible wealth of his grace and his kindness towards us as shown in all he has done for us who are united with Christ Jesus. And as we rejoice in our salvation, let's embrace that salvation and God's purposes for it, since we are saved by him and in him and for him. And so here's how the NLT wraps it up. God saved you by his grace when you believed. And you can't take credit for this. It is a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we've done, so none of us can boast about it. I love this. For we are God's masterpiece. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus so we can do the good things he planned for us long ago. Friends, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, some of us come in this room today weak and broken and hurt, confused, struggling. And yet some of us come in feeling pretty good, in control, on our way, secure in our own abilities perhaps. Lord, we know the enemy lurks like a lion in his thicket, you say. You also say like a lion prowling the earth, searching for someone to devour. Lord, open our eyes. Open our eyes not just to the dangers of sin, the death that it brings, but open our eyes to your goodness, to your mercy, to your love with which you love us. Open our eyes to Christ Jesus. May we not just serve you, but love you, desire you, seek you, walk with you, and take joy in you. Pray this all in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.